Friends, let me welcome you this Lord's Day. You might want to open your Bibles with me to Ezekiel 28 as I pray for us. And as we do that, let's ask that God might speak to us in and through His Word. Our Father and our God, we do thank you as we open up your Scriptures this Lord's Day, that you might actually be so gracious as to reveal yourself to us. Help us see you for who you are in your greatness and your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I am a God. Hurry up with my damn massage. Hurry up with my damn menage. Get the Porsche out of the damn garage. Some of you are very familiar with those lyrics in his 2013 album, Yeezus. Kanye West let the world know that he is God in his song, I Am a God. Now, religious people were quite offended by that, what they believed was blasphemy. Others were offended by his large narcissistic ego. In an interview with Kanye West, he said, I wrote that song, I Am a God, because it's like, yo, nobody can tell me where I can go and can't go. Man, I'm the number one living and breathing rock star. Now, his message was very, very clear. I, Kanye West, am more than any of you out there. I'm not dependent on any of you. I'm free to do what I want. I am a God. Yet over 100 years ago, the atheist philosopher Nietzsche, he echoed exactly the same thing in his vision for what we call the Superman, or what he calls the Superman. Because he believed modern men and women needed to stop depending on God and become gods in their own right. Now, for Nietzsche, before science, human beings externalized their highest values and ideals of perfection. They took their morality from the transcendent. In other words, they were dependent creatures who looked upwards. But now, he says, we must see ourselves as the creator of those values, the creator of meaning and purpose, the creator of our morality. We must take charge of our destiny and our future. We must look not upward, but inward. We must forge our own meaning. We must stop depending on external institutions and creeds. We must stop allowing others to tell us what we can or can't do. He said we must be Superman. We must become God in our own right. Now, I do want to suggest to you this Lord's Day that the desire and the great propensity to be God in life isn't a secular modern phenomenon. It was also an ancient one. And here in chapter 8, the passage that Gloria read for us in the book of Ezekiel, you find an ancient making the same claim, the king of Tyre, an ancient Jesus, an ancient Nietzschean Superman. And we're going to look at the problem, or maybe I would say the delusion, of thinking that somehow we can attain or we can assume or we can hold on to godlike status in life. But before we do that, what I want to do with you, it's I want to walk through with you so that you begin to understand where we are in this ancient book, where we are on this journey with the prophet Ezekiel. We're still moving downhill in Ezekiel's message. Chapter 4 to chapter 23, those large section, right, chapter 4 to 23 spans 6 years of Ezekiel's message, and it's his word to the exiles by the Kebar River in Babylon, to this captive people. To this enslaved people, to this marginalized people living in poverty. And what they've had for 6 years has been God's word of judgment on them because of their idolatry. Now, we saw last week in chapter 10, Ezekiel brings them a vision of God himself leaving Jerusalem, leaving his temple, and as he leaves the city, he burns everything down. Now, we come to chapter 24, which is really the climax of God's judgment on his own people. And in chapter 24, we are told that the city of Jerusalem is now under siege. We're going to Bible flip a bit, so you will need your Bibles this Lord's Day. So have a look with me at verse 1 of chapter 24. And when you look at verse and 2, we're actually told, chapter 24, verse 1 and 2, the siege has begun. The fall of Jerusalem has begun. And with great irony, if you use the NIV Bible, the NIV titles this chapter, The Cooking Pot. Jerusalem as a cooking pot. And let me read that for you, verse 1. In the ninth year, in the tenth month of the tenth day, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, record this date, this very date, because the king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day. Now, God's vision of judgment on his people in chapter 11 is now taking place in chapter 24, okay? Now, in chapter 11, the people of God, they say, in Jerusalem, they say, we are the choice meat in the cooking pot. We are the best part. Why? Because we're still in Jerusalem. We're not like the exiles by the Kabar River. We haven't been taken into captivity. Here we are. We're still in Jerusalem. Despite our idolatry, God is powerless to act, but we're safe. We're not like the exiles who've been taken into captivity. Well, here's the great irony. Chapter 11, they say, we are the meat in the cooking pot. You get to chapter 24, and God's message through the prophet Ezekiel is, you are the meat in the pot that I'm about to stew, Jerusalem. Not only will he boil them, he will stew and he will cook them up until all the meat is charred and burnt up. So look with me at verse 3 to verse 6 of chapter 24. We read verse 3, tell this rebellious people, right? Let the exiles know. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Put on the cooking pot, put it on and pour water into it. Put into it the pieces of meat, all the choice pieces, the leg and the shoulder. Fill it with the best of these bones. Take the pick of the flock, pile wood beneath it for the bones, bring it to a boil and cook the bones in it. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the city of bloodshed, to the pot now encrusted, whose deposit will not go away, charred, burnt to a crisp. Now you fast forward to chapter 33. So we've chapter 24, the siege of Jerusalem starts. Fast forward to chapter 33. Come with me to chapter 33 because there you have confirmation of God's judgment on the city of Jerusalem, on his own people, because there in chapter 33, verse 21, the city falls. It's finally destroyed. Chapter 33, verse 21, let me read that for you. In the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month of the 5th day, a man who had escaped from Jerusalem comes to me. He travels 1,100 kilometers to the exiles by the Kebar River, to Ezekiel by the Kebar River, and he said, the city has fallen. News is brought to the exiles 1,000 kilometers away. Jerusalem has fallen. God has left, and he has finally burnt the house down. Judgment has fallen. Now, in between chapter 24, the start of the siege of Jerusalem, and chapter 33, the final fall and destruction of the city of Jerusalem, God's judgment on his own people, you have the story of the king of Tyre in between, chapter 25, chapter 32, right? You've got this story of the king of Tyre, our ancient Jesus, our Nietzschean Superman, the man who claims to be God in chapter 25 to chapter 32. And in these chapters, these in-between chapters, Ezekiel is given a vision of God's judgment on the nations around Israel, on the surrounding peoples around Israel, a vision of God's judgment on the surrounding nations. And each of the nations dealt with, there are seven of them, these seven nations, they border Israel. They border Jerusalem. They surround Israel. Now, there's seven of them very quickly. Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia, Tyre, Sidon, and Egypt. Now, there are seven of them. Obviously, there are more nations around them, but it's not surprising that seven are mentioned because often the numbers are significant in the Bible, and seven is often used to symbolize completeness or fullness. Our modern idiom works this way as well. We use numbers to symbolize completeness. I've sailed the seven seas, all the oceans of the world. I've traveled the four corners of the globe. And here, this is what we read. Chapter 25 to 32 is God's judgment, not just on the surrounding nations, it's his word of judgment on the whole world. Okay? But it's a word of judgment. Notice that doesn't go out to the nations, it goes to the people of God. Okay, so what's the message in chapters 25 to 32? Now, very quickly, I'm going to run through it with you. So if you have your Bibles, you'll see a theme running through. Chapter 25, verse 5. I will turn Rabbah into a pasture for camels and Ammon into a resting place for sheep. Then you will know that I am the Lord. To the nation of Moab, 25, verse 11, "And I will inflict punishment on Moab. Then you will know that I am the Lord." Verse 17 of chapter 25, "To the nation of Philistia, I will carry out great vengeance on them and punish them in my wrath. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I take vengeance on them." To the city of Tyre, God says, chapter 26, verse 5 to 6, "Out in the sea she will become a place to spread fish nets, for I have spoken, declares the sovereign Lord. She will become plunder for the nations, and her settlements on the mainland will be ravaged by the sword. Then they will know that I am the Lord." Notice the refrain, each time to the seven nations. And then right at the end of chapter 24, surprisingly, to the people of God, you find the same refrain. So come with me to chapter 24, because this same refrain is applied to the people of God, to Jerusalem, to Israel. Judgment has come on God's house. Judgment has come on God's people so that they might know that the Lord is God. Look at chapter 24, verse 26. "On that day, a fugitive will come to tell you news. On that day, you will hear news that Jerusalem has been destroyed. At that time, your mouth will be open. You will speak with them and will no longer be silent. So you will be assigned to them. Your message will be assigned to them, because God's word of judgment has passed. And they will know that I am the Lord." And so God's word, or God's message to the nations, is the very same message to his people. The same truth about the future applies both to the people of God and to the surrounding unbelieving nations. At the very end, when my judgment comes, whatever course you take, whatever path you take, you will know that I, the Lord, am God when my judgment comes. The Lord alone is God, no other. And so the conclusion will always be the same. The one inescapable truth in Ezekiel's message remains. The Lord alone is God. There is no other. And so you can ignore him. You can defy him. You can reject him. You can go to war against him. But you will see when judgment comes that God alone is God. There is no other. And so just as Israel, God's people, find out in final judgment that the Lord is God, the unbelieving nations too will also discover that the Lord is God when final judgment comes. Now, some of you are probably asking this question. It's a good question to ask. Why does God judge the nations? Good question to ask, isn't it? And I think it's understandable that God would judge his people. It's understandable. And chapter 4 to chapter 23 makes that clear for us. Because the people of God, Israel, they were people who knew God's grace. They knew God's salvation. They were people who experienced God's provision, the land, abundance. They experienced God's provision, the good life. They were people who had God's presence. They were people who had God's word. And yet they were unfaithful. They committed spiritual adultery. So it's fair that judgment actually comes on them. But why are the nations judged with such severity? Is it fair that God deals with the nations with such severity? Well, here's the reason why. Here's the first reason. Look at chapter 25, verse 6 to verse 7 with me. Firstly, the nations rejoice when they see Israel's destruction. Verse 6 of chapter 25. "For this is what the sovereign Lord says. Because you have clapped your hands and stamped your feet, rejoicing with all malice of your heart against the land of Israel. Therefore, I will stretch out my hands against you. I will give you as plunder to the nations. I will cut you off from the nations and exterminate you from the countries. I will destroy you, and you will know that I am the Lord." Notice in those verses, the unbelieving nations, they rejoice and they celebrated the destruction of the people of God. Notice, with malice in their hearts. They dance with malice in their hearts as they witness the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, you got to understand how God views judgment, right? How does God view judgment on his people? Well, look at chapter 18. So come back a couple of chapters, move to chapter 18 with me, because it is so important that you and I understand how God views judgment, right? God's judgment is not the judgment of a malicious, out-of-control king. God's judgment is not the judgment of a raging, uncontrollable fire. It's not a sudden outburst of uncontrollable rage. Look at chapter 18, verse 23. Notice what God says about his judgment. "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Do I? Of course not, declares the sovereign Lord. Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? Or look at verse 32. Come down to verse 32 of chapter 18. For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. Can you see that? Even in judgment, God desires his people repent and turn to him. Now, you do read the same thing in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 10. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 10, the word of another ancient prophet, we read there that God weeps even as he brings judgment on his own people. And so, it's important to understand this. God's judgment on his people is always couched in a desire to see men and women return to him. God does not delight and he does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. Here is the judgment of a broken heart. Of a God who weeps over the wicked even as he brings judgment on them. God's judgment is a judgment from God's judgment is always a judgment that desires repentance. He would always rather they turn from their ways and live. Now, between 1953 and 1992, the British government came up with a public warning system called the 4-minute warning. The four minutes is really the time it takes. The time you're given, as it were, between the launch of a nuclear warhead and its first impact on British soil. And so 1953, 1992, some of you were not born, is what we call the Cold War period, where there was constant fear, certainly in the UK, there was constant fear that the Soviets would actually launch a nuclear missile. So the Brits came out with what they call the 4-minute warning. That was to come through a public siren on the streets of the UK. It was supposed to come through the TV, the radio, in the event of a nuclear strike, because 4 minutes was the time it took for the launch of a Soviet missile in Russia and the time it took for it to actually land on British soil. Now, what was the purpose of the 4-minute system or the 4-minute warning? What's the purpose of the 4-minute warning? Well, the siren would go off, right? And it's a warning telling you there's imminent danger. It's telling you, take cover, find shelter, run, flee, seek refuge. Not that you could actually do anything with the coming of a nuclear warhead, but the whole idea is that you would find cover and you had 4 minutes so that you could be saved. And you had 4 minutes to do it. Now, God's vision of his judgment through the prophet Ezekiel serves this one single purpose. Turn to me and live. Run to me, find refuge in me. And so the visions are like warning signs. There's still time to find refuge, but eventually the 4 minutes will run out. So Ezekiel's vision of judgment works exactly the same way. It's the judgment of a God who weeps for the wicked, who desires their repentance, who wants them to return to him. And so here is the reason why God judges the surrounding nations. The problem with the nations is that they rejoice at Israel's destruction, not because they desire God's justice, not because they have a concern for God's honor. It's not like they care that God's glory is being dishonored by his own people. It's not that they care or they want God's glory to be vindicated. They rejoice because they are going to benefit from Israel's destruction. Now, you do see in chapter 26, verse 2 to verse 3. Have a look with me. Chapter 26, verse 2 to 3. This is what we read. Son of man, because Tyre has said of Jerusalem, aha, the gates of the nation is broken, and its doors have swung open to me. The walls of Jerusalem have fallen. Now that she lies in ruin, I will prosper. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I'm against you, O Tyre, and I will bring many nations against you, like the sea casting up its waves. And so notice God's judgment comes on the surrounding nations because they see the destruction of Jerusalem, God's judgment on his people, as an opportunity to exploit the people of God. God's judgment on the nation come because they make use of Israel's misfortune to their advantage. They see Israel's destruction as a way to profit. Now, the ancient world is actually no different to our modern world. Have you ever noticed where there is suffering, you'll find profiteering from those who are suffering? It's true all across our modern world. You'll find the exploitation of those suffering. Price gouging in the early days of COVID. Companies charging 100 times more for masks. Or, you know, the price of water bottles going up 4 times in natural disaster. As an aside, let me say, there is a judge. And this passage is a great reminder to us, isn't it? Reminding us that the wicked will not prosper at the expense of the suffering. Because you do find the same warning in Proverbs 22. Proverbs 22, verse 22 to 23 reads, "Do not exploit the poor because they are poor, and do not crush the needy in court because they are needy." And then it says, "For the Lord will take up their case, the Lord will fight for them, and he will exact life for life. There is a judge." But more than anything else, God's judgment falls on the surrounding nations, ultimately because they share the sin of the king of Tyre. Now, for the rest of our time, what we're going to do is we're going to look at this city, Tyre, and its king, because this king is a model of the sin, not just of the surrounding nations. Ultimately, it's a picture of the sin of all people. And this is ultimately why God judges the nations. Now, a bit about the city of Tyre. The city of Tyre was a powerful city-state. Tyre was built on the edge of the Mediterranean Sea. Part of the city was an island city. Part of it was part of the mainland. There was it was connected to the mainland by this causeway. It was a powerful port city. It wasn't far from Jerusalem, about 160 kilometers north. And it was the center of sea trade, economically well-off and powerful. And, you know, as an island, it was also easily defended. We're told that there were 150 feet walls on the mainland part, right, defending the entrance. And then obviously as an island city, it would be easily defended. It was a coastal city that was economically and politically powerful and successful. It was called in the ancient Near East the fortified city or the strong city. And so it is to this city, God will say, chapter 26, Tyre, which actually means rock, "You will sink like a rock into the depths of the sea." And then again in chapter 27, he will say of this great city, "Tyre, you will sink like a great ship into the depths of the sea." And this is God's judgment, not just on the city of Tyre, but the surrounding nations. Now, chapter 28 is the key to understanding how God's judgment on the nations relates to us today. Because here, the king of Tyre is put forward before us as a model of the man who claims equality with God. His theme song, think the theme song of chapter 28, is Kanye West's "I Am a God." Okay? Now, the king of Tyre is also a picture of a highly successful individual, a powerful man who is smart and skillful, who by his giftedness has accumulated great wealth. He's risen to undefeatable power in his world. Now, I do want you to understand this. As we reread chapter 28, the first few verses, God does not condemn success or wealth. Important for you to understand that. God does not condemn success or wealth or business-like entrepreneurial skill. What he does condemn is godlessness. Because in the king of Tyre, you have a man who doesn't just ignore God, you actually have a man who plays God, who assumes God in his life. And here's the sin that actually brings the judgment of God. Have a look with me, chapter 28, verse 1. "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, say to the ruler of Tyre," this is what the sovereign Lord says, "in the pride of your heart you say, I am a god. I sit on the throne of a god in the heart of the seas." And then you have God's response. "But you are a man and not a god, although you think you are as wise as a god. Are you wiser than Daniel? Is no secret hidden from you?" It's God's way of saying, "Do you think you have all? Do you think you have wisdom? Do you think your knowledge is infinite? Of course not. Your knowledge is finite." And then verse 4, "But by your wisdom and understanding you have gained wealth for yourself and amassed gold and silver in your treasuries. By your great skill in trading you have increased your wealth, and because of your wealth your heart has grown proud. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says, because you think you are wise as a god, I'm going to bring foreigners against you, the most ruthless of nations. They will draw their swords against your beauty and wisdom and pierce your shining splendor. They will bring you down to the pit, and you will die a violent death in the heart of the seas. Will you then say, when you die, I am a god, in the presence of those who kill you? You will be but a man. You will be but mortal, not a god in the hands of those who slay you. You will die the death of the uncircumcised at the hands of foreigners." Can you see what the king of Tyre says? Can you see what he says? He echoes in many ways William Henley's Invictus. Invincible, the Latin for invincible. It matters not how straight the gate. It matters not how charged with punishment the scroll. You can threaten me. I'm master of my fate. I'm captain of my soul. He's got a massive self-esteem problem, hasn't he? His problem is that he has an enormous ego. He looks at himself and he says, I am invincible. He looks around at his wealth, his trading skills, his success, his achievements. He's undefeatable and he's stable and he's secure kingdom, right? The city of Tyre. And he says, I am a god. I sit on the throne of a god in the heart of the seas. I'm untouchable. I'm invincible. Look at my wealth. Look at my success. Look at my power. In fact, when you read the King of Tyre, the story of the King of Tyre, in many ways, the story of the King of Tyre actually echoes the rich but foolish man Jesus speaks of in the parable of the rich fool. You find that in Luke chapter 12, verse 16 to 21. Read Luke 12, verse 16 to 21 in your own time. Because there you discover and you see another man who also believed he was God. He sat on the throne in the heart of his massive fields. Not on the heart of the seas, but on the throne of his massive fields. Look at the work of my hands, my fields, my crops, my barns. He says, I have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. He too says, I am untouchable. Look at my wealth, my power, my success. I am in absolute control. Nothing pollutes more than success, doesn't it? Nothing gives us a sense of security more than our investments. Nothing makes us feel more in control than our bank account. Nothing makes us feel more sufficient than our achievements in life. Nothing makes us feel more godlike than success. I've told this amusing story before because in many ways it captures what all of us are like. It does. Muhammad Ali, at the peak of his boxing career, was flying across North America for one of his title flights. There he is, the undefeated heavyweight champion of the world. He's sitting in first class. The plane hits turbulence. And you know what happens when you have turbulence? You know, you've got not just the signs that come up, but the captain actually says, in the interest of safety, seat belts must now be secured. And so what happens is the air stewardess, she goes and she checks row by row everyone's seatbelt, and she notices Ali sitting confidently in seatbelt in first class with his seatbelt undone. And she politely says to Mr. Ali, Mr. Ali, will you please secure your seatbelt? We're about to hit some turbulence. To which he replies, Superman, don't need no seatbelt. To which she replies, Superman, don't need no plane. Superman, don't need no plane. I am a god. I sit on the throne of a god in the heart of the seas. You know, that is the great delusion. The great delusion in the ancient world and in our modern secular world. Sorry, the last time I checked, you were mortal, Mr. Ali. Jesus, Nietzsche, and so was the King of Tyre. You see, do you really for a moment think that you're in control of life? That you're at the center of the universe, untouchable and self-sufficient. A Superman who is able to determine the course of your life and your destiny just because you have achieved some measure of power and success and wealth. Well, God says, you stupid man, you stupid woman, you are not God. You aren't even a puny God. You're only a man or a woman, a human being, a limited, finite creature who will eventually die. Verse 2, you are a mere mortal and not a god, even though you think you are as wise as a god. Verse 6 to verse 10, you will die. You will be but a mortal, not a god in the hands of those who slay you or overtake you. Percy Shelley wrote a poem called Ozymandias, a poem that I constantly come back to, a tribute. Ozymandias was a tribute to the great kings of the past and what now remains of them today. It goes like this, and it's set against the backdrop of the ancient Near East, the backdrop of the great Egyptian kings who considered themselves gods, the cradle of civilization, of power and wealth and success. It goes like this. I met a traveler from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculpture well those passions read, which yet survive stamped on these lifeless things. A picture on the face of this broken statue, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal, these words appear. Listen, my name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my word, you mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. Who was Ozymandias? No one knows. Yet he was a great king, godlike, rich and powerful. But no one remembers him. He was mortal and not a god. And that's all he left behind. Trunkless legs of his once magnificent rule and power in the desert. His accomplishments in rubble. His rule over, his kingdom gone. I am a god. I sit on the throne of the heart of, in the heart of the seas. Is the great delusion in the ancient world and in our modern secular world. Because only the deluded think they're in control of life. Only the deluded think that they're untouchable and self-sufficient in life, a superman or a superwoman able to determine the course of their lives and destiny just because they've achieved a measure of success and wealth and power. Here's the great sin of the nations. Here's the sin of all people, the delusion that I can be God in life. Yeah, it's the refusal to acknowledge that I am a finite creature and that God is God. It is a refusal to accept that I will always be a dependent creature and God alone is self-sufficient. It's a refusal to accept that I am not in control and that God alone is in control. It's the delusion, thinking that I am all-powerful when God alone is all-powerful, that I am creature. We think that we must acknowledge that we are creature and that God alone is creator. In fact, what you see here is nothing more than the very first sin in the Bible that plagues our world. Because what you read here of the king of Tyre, you also find in Genesis 3. It's nothing more than an expression of the very first sin in the Bible. If you've ever wondered why we live in a world filled with pain and suffering, why nature is filled with chaos and destruction, why relationships are marred with conflict, well, it's there in Genesis 3, 1-5. At its root, it's a grasping at equality with God. The root cause is our striving to be like God in life, deciding for ourselves good and evil, right and wrong. In a world where everyone believes they are God, deciding for themselves good and evil, right and wrong, where everyone lives like God, pursuing what they believe to be the good, it's no wonder you find a broken world. Not a better world, but a world where the mortal God with the biggest stick rules. And it's not always very pleasant, is it? Nietzsche's Superman or Nietzsche's God does not look up for its morality or values in life. Nietzsche's Superman looks within for its morality and values in life. And so it owes nothing to the poor or the weak. It has no obligation to be compassionate or kind. It sees no need to protect the vulnerable or the powerless. You see, if you are the measure of all things, if you are the measure of all things, as the secular world would have you believe, the world would not be a better place. Because mortal gods make bad gods, because they are fickle, because they are selfish, and they tend to abuse their power. But isn't that the sin that's constantly knocking at the door of our hearts? Because we hear this all the time, don't we? We hear it all the time. Do this and you will be like God. Achieve this and you will be like God. Secure this and you will be like God. Accomplish this and you will be like God. You'll be invincible. You'll be in control of life. You'll be untouchable. That's why we do the things we do. And if you think about it, it's just another form of idolatry, isn't it? It's the idolatry of self, where in the presence of God, we say, I am a God. I sit on the throne of God in the heart of the seas. I sit on the throne of a God in all of life, invincible, untouchable, in control because of my success and power. Friends, you are not master of your fate and you're not captain of your soul. You are not. You know, James, in the book of James, in the New Testament, James chapter 4, verse 13, gives us the very same warning to those who think that they are gods in life. invincible, in control, untouchable because of their success and power. Let me read to you the words of James chapter 4, verse 13. James says, "Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this city or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. You want to plan for next year? Well, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. Recession perhaps, disease perhaps, calamity perhaps, accident perhaps, tragedy perhaps, even death." And then James says, "What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. You are transient, you are fragile, you are finite. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this and that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. In your proud schemes, you believe you are God. All such boasting is evil." Now, historically, 13 years after the siege, right? After 13 years after the siege of Babylon, the great city of Tyre and its king was eventually destroyed. The city was destroyed. The king struck down. Friends, I want to say to you this Lord's Day that it is foolish to think that we can actually be God in life. It's foolish to think that we are actually invincible, in control, and untouchable just because the majority of us have experienced success, wealth, and power. And like the king of Tyre and the nations, you know, we forget that there is a God in whose presence we live and breathe and have our being, who gives us the peace and prosperity and success we enjoy, who also in an instant can take it away. Paul says in Acts chapter 17 that God is the one who gives us life and breath and everything else, who determines where we should live, the places, marking out our time. Our times are in his hands. And we read that he does it all. He does all this so that we might seek him before he calls us to account. That's why God does what he does. We are finite. He is eternal. We are not in control. He is in control. We are creature. He is creator. We are not God. He alone is God. And the word to the nations, beginning with Tyre and her king, is simply this: to the man or woman who plays God, judgment is coming, and when it comes, you will know that I alone am God, not you. Friends, let me bring our time to a close with two things. Two things for you to consider this Lord's Day. Here is our four-minute warning. It is our four-minute warning because we actually read the same warning as we turn to the pages of the New Testament. Come with me to 2 Peter chapter 3 very quickly. Two verses in 2 Peter chapter 3, because the same God who brought judgment on the world through the flood, the same God who judged his people, Jerusalem, the temple, the same God who destroyed Tyre and the king of Tyre, the man who played God, is the very same God who says there is a greater judgment coming. Everything you read here is a precursor to what is to come. The four-minute warning in God's economy. And we read that in 2 Peter chapter 3. We read 2 Peter chapter 3 of a future judgment to come by fire. And even there, the judgment to come is a judgment of a heart that desires that people turn and live. You read verse 9, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise to judge again." Right? "Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." God longs for the modern city of Tyre to seek him, for the modern city of Tyre to seek refuge in him. You can scoff, you can ignore him, you can run from him, you can defy him, you can keep playing God in life. But like his own people, like Tyre and her king, like the nations, you will see that when judgment comes, that you are not invincible, that you are not in control, that you are not untouchable. You will see that you are not God and that he alone is God. And so the king of Tyre, the story of the king of Tyre, is here so that we remember what God said he would do, he did. What he says he will do, he will one day do. Can you hear the four-minute warning? Can you hear the four-minute siren? Repent from your godlike delusion in life. Recognize your place as creature and who God is as your creator. Verse 15 of 2 Peter 3 reads, "The Lord, his patience means salvation." His patience means your salvation and the salvation of others in our city. That's number one. Here's number two. I want to say to you that there is another king that we read of in the New Testament. Another king who was unlike the king of Tyre. There's another king in the New Testament who could actually claim equality with God, but who didn't. When we turn to Philippians chapter 2, our final passage, look with me at Philippians chapter 2. When we turn to Philippians chapter 2, we read these words of Jesus. Philippians 2, verse 6. The man who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Instead, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Despite who he was, being in very nature God, yet he did not grasp at equality with God. Instead, he chose the path of a servant. He put aside his rule, his crown. He gave up control, and he subjected himself to death on a cross. I want to say to you, look at the cross. Look at the cross, and you see another king. A king who is actually God, but did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, held on to. A king who had every right to exercise his power and authority as God himself, but who chose to put it all aside. A king who exchanged his crown for a crown of thorns. A king who exchanged a throne for a cross. A king who exchanged his rule to serve. A king who exchanged his power for pain and suffering. A king who exchanged his scepter to have his hands nailed to a cross. Friends, in Jesus, we have a king who by his death on the cross deals with the sin of Tyre, the sin of the king of Tyre, the sin of the nations, your sins and my sins. Because instead of the judgment falling on the sons and daughters of the king of Tyre and the city of Tyre and the nations, the judgment falls on Jesus. He was crushed, forsaken, judged, and cast out in your place and in my place so that I might not have to face that judgment. Yes, Peter says, judgment is actually coming. But this is where you find refuge when the great city of Tyre sinks. This is where you find life when the fires come. This is where you find the solution to your sin for playing God in life. You know, God never says, make up for your sin by keeping the commandments or being more religious. God never says, pay back for the life you've lived ignoring God or playing God in life. God never says, try harder to be a good person and not play God in life. If you think that's what God says, that's not just wrong. That's just another way of trying to play God in life, trying to save yourself. That's trusting in your works. That's trying to play God in your life. That's trusting in your power, your accomplishments. Instead, he says, look to me and trust my work for your judgment. That's why I've come in Jesus. That's why Jesus died. He died not grasping at equality with God, but making himself a servant to save you. Dying on a cross, facing your judgment and your death so that you might live. Friends, church, where will you look to find refuge this Lord's Day? Which king will you follow? The king of Tyre, the man who played God, who believed himself to be invincible, in control, untouchable in life because of his success and wealth and power? Or King Jesus, the man who is God, who put aside his crown, his throne, his scepter, his power, his rule, who exchanged it all to be nailed to a cross to save you? The king of Tyre, the man who plays God, or King Jesus, the man who is God? Now, whatever you choose, whatever path you take, Paul goes on in Philippians 2 as well, and you will know, he says, ultimately, he says, whatever path you choose, he says, Philippians 2, look with me at verse 9, he says, whatever path you go down, he says, know this, know that Jesus alone is Lord and God when he comes in final judgment. Tyre and a king were eventually destroyed, but only of one, as it said, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ alone is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God has lifted him up to the highest place, that at his name, a day will come when at his name, every knee in creation will bow. Every king, every power, every authority, every individual, every government, every kingdom, every nation, they will one day confess that he is Lord. Not me, not you or anyone else. You will know that he alone is Lord. The nations will know it. Every individual will know it. You know, the very words echoed in Ezekiel's message of judgment as well on the nations. By this, you will know that I am the Lord. Let me pray for us. Almighty God, we do come in humility, acknowledging that we are creature, you are creator. We are finite and limited, you are eternal and unchangeable. We are not in control, but you alone are in absolute control. We are not powerful, but you alone are all-powerful. We are utterly dependent on you, and it's in your presence each day we live and breathe and have our being. You are the one who gives us peace, prosperity, and success we so enjoy, who in an instant can also take it away. So forgive us this Lord's Day for thinking that we are invincible, in control, and untouchable just because we're powerful and successful. Help us look to find our refuge in Jesus, the King who is God, the King who did not grasp at equality with God, the King who exchanged a throne for a cross to save us from your judgment. So help us now to stop living as if we were gods in life. Help us to start living in absolute dependence on Jesus, our true God and King. Amen.